Well, our text this morning is Luke 17, verse 32. And before we consider this passage, let's seek God's face in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know how prone we are, Lord, to become distorted in our thinking and to begin to think like the world, to begin to think like the way we used to before we were converted. We pray, Lord, that you would refresh our minds on important principles this day and help us to take to heart, Lord, what inevitably must happen to us all. Our Father, we ask that you would guide us and assist us now only through your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 17, verse 32, one of the shortest verses in Scripture. The Lord Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." In this passage, the Pharisees had asked the question as to when the reign of Messiah would come, and Jesus answered, it's not going to come visibly like a military conquest. It actually grows in men's hearts, and it had already begun. The kingdom of Christ was already growing. Through the power of God, men and women were being convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the true King, and they were submitting to him, they were giving their allegiance to him. Let me give you some examples. John 1:49, Nathanael answered and said to the Lord, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." John 6, verse 68 and 69, Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the kingdom of God had already begun. It was growing in men's hearts. They were becoming convinced that Jesus was their rightful King, their God and their Saviour. This situation was actually prophesied about in Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3, where it says concerning the Messiah, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the days of your power." In other words, as Christ came with all his spiritual authority and power, men and women were being convinced from the heart that he was the Son of God. This was his work in their hearts. So the kingdom of God was already growing in men's hearts. Then after answering the Pharisees, our Lord turned his attention to his disciples and he begins to counsel them. Though his kingdom begins and develops unseen in the hearts of men, it will eventually manifest itself very visibly, very physically, and very quickly. And throughout his ministry, our Lord referred to two separate events that will clearly display this power of his kingdom very visibly, very quickly, and very physically. Those two things are, firstly, his second coming. He will come again in great power to bring his kingdom to completion. Just as lightning brilliantly flashes across the sky, the dark sky, so will his coming be. You can't predict when it will happen, but when it does, none will be left in doubt. Multitudes will be taken by great surprise. This is the time of the great judgment where both the living and the dead will be brought before God to give an account. On that day, believers and unbelievers who work together, who dwell together, and even sleep in the same bed, on that day they'll finally be separated. The wicked will be taken away to judgment, but the righteous, sinners who have been saved by grace, they are brought into complete happiness. And Christ calls this the last day, the day that is yet to come. It's a judgment that will involve the whole world. It's going to come very visibly, very physically, and very, very quickly. There's another event that the Lord refers to as well. He refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. Before this last terrible day comes, a terrible judgment will come upon the Jewish nation in particular for their unbelief and rejection of him. This is the great judgment this great judgment on the Jews will actually be an act of Christ himself. And in AD 70, Roman armies besieged Jerusalem and they completely destroyed it. Over 1 million were killed. And the temple was utterly destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another, just as the Lord predicted. So there is some debate about which of these two events our passage we read this morning is talking about. In all likelihood, elements of both events are included in the Lord's words. In verse 31, the Lord says, "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away." It seems to be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. The truth is that both these events, the judgment upon Jerusalem that was to come in AD 70 and the final judgment of the world, they are both events that will take the world completely by surprise. People would feel completely secure and comfortable, but destruction will come upon them swiftly and terribly. But the Lord Jesus tells his disciples how they may escape both these judgments. In the case of Jerusalem, they must have an attitude of readiness and be prepared to jettison everything immediately. They were forewarned, don't go back, get anything, just run. In the case of Christ's second coming, those will be safe who have sincerely loved him and his kingdom and have lived expecting his return. Those who have really wanted to be delivered from this evil age will be saved on that day. And to impress upon them the need to be careful about the state of their own heart, the Lord draws their attention to Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And of course, the disciples were well acquainted with the history of this lady. Here was a woman who seemed to escape, but was eventually lost. And I want to consider Lot's wife this morning under three headings. The first is this: Lot's wife enjoyed close spiritual encounters. Spiritual encounters which actually seemed to deliver her. For instance, she was married to a godly man. And we recognise that Lot was in some respects a foolish man. For instance, he lacked meekness. God had called Abraham out of Ur to inherit Canaan, and Lot came with him as his nephew. Both became so wealthy in livestock that they could not stay together. Abraham graciously gives Lot the choice. You know, Lot should have immediately deferred to Abraham. God is giving you this land, not me. You choose. God's promises are bound up in you, not me. You choose. But Lot doesn't. He's very excited about this opportunity, and he takes up Abraham's offer. He also based his choice of a location upon material concerns rather than spiritual concerns. He chose the fertile plain of Jordan and finally made his home in the central business district of the area, and that central business district was Sodom. There was nothing wrong with that in itself, except the place was notorious for immorality. It was rife with open homosexuality. You could tell at a distance what kind of place this was. It was also a place of great wealth, which made the people contemptuous of the poor and of visitors. We read that in Ezekiel 16, verse 49. But Lot was prepared to expose himself and his family to these influences in order to enjoy profitable social and business connections. So in some respects, Lot was spiritually foolish. Nevertheless, the Bible describes Lot as a righteous man who was greatly offended and distressed by the behaviour of the city's inhabitants. Peter tells us, "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." And from the men of Sodom themselves, we glean that Lot had not been silent about their behaviour when he confronts them. They say, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. He keeps telling us how we should be living." So Lot was a godly man, despite his spiritual weaknesses. Lot had enjoyed the company and convictions of Abraham for many years, and he had resolved to worship Abraham's God with him. And so this woman enjoyed being married to a man who had firmly held beliefs about God and righteousness. She would have listened to Lot speak about the things of God at the evening meal. She would have lain in his arms as they talked about spiritual issues. In a sea of wickedness, she enjoyed an island of righteousness with Lot. J.C. Ryle wrote this: in the days of Abraham and Lot, true saving religion was scarce upon the earth. There were no Bibles, no ministers, no churches, no tracts, no missionaries. The knowledge of God was confined to a few favoured families. The greater part of the inhabitants of the world were living in darkness, ignorance, superstition and sin. Not one in 100, perhaps, had such a good example, such spiritual society, such clear knowledge, such plain warnings as Lot's wife. Compared with millions of her fellow creatures in her time, Lot's wife was a favoured woman. So she enjoyed close spiritual encounters with her husband and with his uncle, Abraham. But not only that, she experienced a rare deliverance by the hands of the angels. The angels had warned Lot to flee. He was lingering. He was desperately trying to convince his daughters and sons-in-laws to come with them. Eventually, as dawn approaches, the two angels physically grab Lot and his wife and their two unmarried daughters by the hand and literally drag them to the edge of the city. This, scripture says, was the Lord being merciful to Lot and his family. What an amazing experience. Angels literally grabbing you by the hand to get you out of this place, relocating you. What an amazing experience. And by now, both Lot and his wife knew what these men were doing here. Not only had they been witnesses of the angels' power to blind the wicked men of Sodom, but they knew they had power to bring the judgment of God upon the city. Terrible destruction. Remember that angels are very powerful spiritual beings who serve God. They carry out his purposes in the world, destruction as well as assistance. And these angels literally drag Lot's wife to her safety. So, brethren, this woman enjoyed spiritual encounters. She, along with others, experienced a strong deliverance from the sinful society around her. They actually drag her out of the city. I want to make the point this morning, many people experience deliverances from a sinful world through the circumstances of their life. Circumstances which God graciously puts in place to help direct them into eternal life. They grow up in a Christian home with parents concerned about righteousness who want them to live uprightly. They're taught the gospel. They're shielded to a large degree from all the evil influences of society. Their parents carefully direct them about the things they should watch on television, the things that they should be involved in and not involved in. They're shielded and spared many temptations and troubles of an ungodly world. Some experience deliverances from the world through romance and marriage. Suddenly a serious Christian has become available and has shown some interest in them. A serious Christian who wishes that they were an earnest follower of Christ as well. And so they get quite involved in various discussions and meetings for Bible study and prayer. Eventually they become seriously involved in the life of the church, conforming in a large degree to the practices and habits of other Christians. Some people experience a deliverance from the world through great crisis. Maybe their child is dying. Maybe they themselves have a serious illness and they need immediate comfort and consolation and assurance. And so they find the Christian message to be very comforting and helpful. They find portions of the gospel to give great emotional assistance. This often brings them into various Christian relationships. To some degree, they're escaping the world through the circumstances of their life. But at the end of the day, these people who grew up in Christian homes, these people who have connections through marriage or through romance, these people who go through a great crisis and experience a measure of deliverance, at the end of the day, they are not really delivered. And that brings us to our next heading. which is this. Lot's wife experienced an outward deliverance, but not an inward deliverance. She was physically relocated out of Sodom, but her heart remained in Sodom. As they left the city, the angels urged, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." But Lot was afraid that he'd be attacked by wild animals or thieves in the mountains, so he pleased to be able to stay in a little town nearby, and so he pleased to Zoar. But we read in verses 25 and 26 of Genesis 19, "So God overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, we can't tell exactly what the scriptures mean here. Some are persuaded that after looking behind, Lot's wife was miraculously and instantly changed into a pillar or mound of salts. Many think that God used an exceptionally violent volcanic eruption to obliterate the cities, which accounts for the fire and brimstone raining down from the heavens. And one who loves watching volcanoes on television or YouTube are just fascinated by sometimes the rocks and the boulders and the fire are thrown 10, 20 kilometres into the air and they rain down fire from heaven for hundreds of square kilometres round. And so that's what happened, and Lot's wife was overcome by sulfuric fumes and died, and over the next few hours her body was coated with sulfuric crystals or bitumen, which the whole Dead Sea area is covered in today. Perhaps not unlike the experience of those in Pompeii who were covered in ash. Whatever actually happened in this instant, we don't know precisely. But it is clear that whatever happened to her, it was a judgment from God for looking behind. Does that arouse in you some kind of, boy, all she did was look? If we think of her automatically glancing back, it might appear so. But that was not the case. Firstly, the angels commanded them not to look back in relation to escaping for their lives. This is urgent. Get away. Don't linger at all. Don't even turn around. In other words, they must make all haste and not linger out of any kind of sentimentality. Second, we know from Scripture her look was not a quick, automatic look. The narrative reads, "But his wife looked behind him." I'm not saying Lot's wife is a man. What it means is she actually went from being in front of Abraham to going behind, or stopping so that he passes her. She's lingering, turning around. According to Kyle and Delitz, the original Hebrew indicates that she had gone behind, lingered behind him in order to look back on Sodom. You can see her resisting her husband's pleas while she looks wistfully back. Thirdly, our Lord indicates what it was that caused her to look back. Luke 17:31 and 32. "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. What was going on here? This woman's life was in wicked Sodom. This was where her things were, her home, her friends who had no heart for God and righteousness. This was where she had enjoyed such luxury. She did not want to leave. Her life was in Sodom, and she wanted to save that life. She was, through circumstances, caught up in the escape from Sodom. But her heart wasn't escaping. She did not share in the concerns of Lot or God. She had no heart to get away. She didn't want to leave Sodom. She resented all that was happening And ultimately, she did not escape the judgment. You know, brethren, one of the great tragedies of human nature is that we have a poor system of values. Men mistake what a real abundant life consists in. In Luke 12, our Lord warned his listeners, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. To others, life consists in being in the perfect environment, just the right suburb, or just the right environment to raise their children and to enjoy all their animals and to enjoy all their... because this is what life consists in, the perfect environment. To others, life consists in friends. To others, it consists in romance. To others, life consists in sport. These things are life to them. It's what drives them. It's what makes life worthwhile. And such a life will be, must be, eventually lost to them. But those who realise that abundant life, real joy, consists in pleasing God, they will find such a life will be their life forever. Their joy will continue forever. Luke 17:33, we read, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will preserve it. Lot's wife had close encounters with God, but she was never delivered within. Her heart was not changed so that she loved God and his righteousness above all else. While Lot was in Sodom, his soul was vexed by what he saw. It troubled him. It made his environment very unhappy for him. I should say, the environment made his heart very unhappy within him. But not Lot's wife. This is a great place. I love being in here. I love this company. I love this society. I love what I've got. Friends, let's not make the same mistake. We must make sure that Christ has our heart. Until Christ has our heart, whatever Christian things we are caught up with, whatever ministries we participate in, whether it be Sunday school, youth group, anything else, whatever Christian friends we have or whatever family or a spouse we are attached to, these things will ultimately profit us nothing unless Christ has our heart. The whole aim of the gospel is to turn our hearts unto God, to turn our hearts unto Christ, to love him and love the things that he loves, to love him and live for him. Salvation changes us dramatically so that we become increasingly desirous of the things that God loves. We become increasingly burdened with his burdens, and increasingly desirous for him to be honoured and to be king over us and to be king over everyone else. Does he have your heart? That's the thing. Our theology might be right. We might have great religious connections. We might have gone through all kinds of religious ceremonies. But if Christ does not have our hearts, we will be lost on that great day. We will be no different to Lot, I should say to Lot's wife. Does Christ have our hearts? Thirdly this morning, I want to consider the evidences that we really have escaped Sodom. The evidences that we really have escaped this sinful world and will escape the great judgment. I want to note four things very quickly. How do you know you've escaped Sodom? You don't regret the claims of Christ upon your life. You don't regret the great upheaval the gospel has made in your life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted." In other words, when the gospel is faithfully preached, it does confront men and women with their sins. It's often a humbling time. It's often a painful time, a time of great personal and spiritual upheaval. But they turn to Christ. They have to give up old friends. Sometimes they bring themselves into great disputes with their family. Their family becomes enemy. It means they have to put away a whole raft of things they once enjoyed. but they turn to Christ with all their hearts. And turning to Christ brings many troubles, but they don't regret turning to Christ one little bit. Lot's wife hated being taken out of Sodom. She resented all that was going on. But not Christians, not sincere Christians. They are thankful for all the circumstances and all the events and all the trials that bring them to salvation. And they would not exchange it for the whole world. Christ has given such assurances and such hopes that the Christian life with all its troubles is absolutely worth it. And the Christian who has really escaped Sodom can say with Christ's disciples, "I'm not leaving you. I never regretted coming to you, and I will never leave you. To whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life." Secondly, your life is ordered according to his wishes. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There are many people who have a code of ethics or morality, but it's based purely on tradition and upbringing. We hear phrases like, "We would never have thought of doing those things when we were growing up." We hear phrases like, "Well, decent people just don't do that." But this is not how it is for those who have turned to Christ. They hate things and love things because Christ hates certain things and loves certain things. He is their master, their saviour, their God, their king. And whatever he loves, they love. Whatever he hates, they hate. Whatever he wants from them, they lovingly give. Their greatest concern is, "How does Jesus feel about me? What do you think of my behaviour?" So what is right and wrong is not decided according to natural feelings, it's decided according to his will. He has become to them the ultimate guide in all matters, and they do it to please him. That's one of the ways you know that you've escaped Sodom. You're truly saved. Thirdly, you long for the presence of Christ, genuinely and really. Paul said, Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, that will mean fruit for my labour. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I know that I can still help you, so I want to stay for that reason. But if I could, I would be with Christ." Sadly, there are many who profess to be Christians, but who see Christ merely as some kind of cosmic insurance policy. They're conscious that there is a life after death. They're also aware that death brings to each one some kind of accounting and reckoning with God. And so they attach themselves to Christian things. They may even have some kind of demonstration of turning to Christ at an evangelistic meeting. But deep down, this is the thing, deep down, if they could live forever in this current world, they would, because they love it. They don't have an earnest desire to be with Christ. But those who have really been saved, those who love Christ and want to be with him, in fact, the more they have known Christ, the less satisfied they are with this life. Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." By the way, brethren, longing to be with Christ doesn't mean we won't fear the process of dying. That may be painful and distressing. It doesn't mean we won't have great anxieties for our families. But death itself has lost its sting. It has become the door into the presence of Christ, deliverance from this world. This is also the reason they long for Christ to come again. This event will bring them and Christ together forever. And though Christ's second coming is a very serious event, and every Christian approaches that event with a sense of awe, it is still something they long for, because it will bring them to Christ. It will bring Christ to them. Do you know anything of those sentiments? A real sense, "I'm sick of this world," primarily because it's so polluting, it's so offensive to God. I want to be with Christ in his kingdom of righteousness. I want to be with him who died in my place. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The Apostle John, often called the Apostle of Love, concludes the book of Revelation with these words: even so, come, Lord Jesus. If you are still in Sodom, you can't say that from the heart. Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Be preaching on that soon. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord, of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what the grace of God brings, a longing for Christ to come. If our Christianity hasn't taught us to long for the presence of Christ, then we have not really applied it, or it's not authentic Christianity. We're still in Sodom. That's the third thing. Lastly, how do you know you've escaped from Sodom? You love Christian company. Anyone who has known Christ sincerely loves Christ's people, because his people feel the same way they do about him and about everything, about right and wrong, what is good and profitable, what is nasty and wicked. They don't love fellow Christians because they're decent people. They don't love fellow Christians because they're amiable people, and Christian people usually are amiable. Or they're fun people, many Christians with a good sense of humour. They love them because of their convictions concerning Jesus and their attachment to Jesus. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And such affections were plainly missing in Lot's wife. Money and pleasure were far more important than God's people. She probably couldn't stand Abraham because of the impressions he made upon Lot, because it made Lot very finicky about doing right, because it made Lot want to have family devotions, because it made Lot say, "What are you going over to her place again? You know what she's like." Lot's wife was prepared to leave God's people and be with the ungodly in order to pursue her loves. Well, brethren, I would urge you this day to remember Lot's wife. Do you have her heart? Are you still in Sodom? You may actually have great Christian connections and have enjoyed a great Christian heritage. You might have a good sound understanding of the things of God and be able to quote the catechism verbatim. But where is your heart? Does Christ have your heart? Do you love him? Do you love whatever he loves? Do you detest whatever he detests? Are you just resolved to follow after him? Is the greatest thing for you to have his smile? If that's the case, then indeed Christ has your heart. I would appeal to you today who are not yet saved. The day will come. It will be like lightning in a thunderstorm, a dark sky. You can't tell when the lightning will come, but it will flash from one side to the other in a moment, and you will be taken completely by surprise. You feel secure now, but not forever. And those of us who are converted, let's take to heart how awesome this day will be. Let's resolve to be alert at hearing the word of God, determined to apply the word of God as we heard this morning, that we might indeed experience that fruitful lives as Christian people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you as the great King and Judge of all men. You've given authority to your Son to come, Lord, and reap the great harvest of souls. He will come, Lord, when we least expect him. He will come suddenly. And Lord, He will come, Lord, as a great reaper. We pray that we might all be ready. We pray that we would each be so convinced and so sure of the things taught in Your word that we are alert to live godly and uprightly, that we are longing for Him to come, even if it take a whole lifetime, even if He comes after we have died. May it be our great hope and our great longing. Our Father, make us attentive to Your word, we pray. Deliver us from all that weariness from hearing things we have heard before. Make them living and real to us, Lord, every time we read them and hear them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.